evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park, and with all the hopes that we have that this will come to an end very quickly, we are so delighted that you chose to be with us tonight, and we'd encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with the things that we study tonight. Don't just believe what a preacher on the internet tells you. Test the things that we'll look at by the standard of God's Word, and if you find them to be true, apply them to your lives, and then help that to shape your faith and your service to God. We want to invite you to be with us, Lord willing, this coming Sunday as well. Through the month of April, the plan still is to have live Bible study Sunday at 10 a.m. and then Wednesdays at 7 p.m. So we'd love to have you for any or all of those periods of service and study. We want to remind our members to keep in your thoughts and prayers those of our number that are sick. We've got some good news lately on the members section and through the members' Facebook page concerning some of our sick, so please keep up with that. Also, the elders are still considering a little bit what we ought to do about the June 4th, 5th, and 6th dates of the summer Bible study, and right now it's still scheduled. If they make a decision otherwise, we'll let you know about that as soon as possible. Also, please continue to remember the debate that will come up in July. The way most things look, it should be that we're kind of back into operating form by then, at least to some extent. There may be some precautions that need to be taken, but let's hope and pray that that's the case. And as we've mentioned throughout these weeks, you can find out more information about this on our website. Please remember the bulletin that we put out Sunday, How Christians Responded to Spanish Influenza in 1918. I found that to be very encouraging in the study that I did for that, to find that we are not the first that have had to face some of the kinds of circumstances that we're going through right now. The numbers got pretty high in 1918, and may it be that we don't see that level of destruction and loss of human life as we face it. But I've probably gotten more response to that particular article and the lesson last week than I have on any that we've done since we've been streaming, so I appreciate that. But that's still online if you want to take a look at that. If you would like to look at any of our lessons that we have done for the last 14 years, and especially over the last few weeks as we've been streaming, go to olsonpark.com. If you need to get in touch with us, leave a message at the building, 806-352-2809, or you may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. Before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to open our Bibles. We thank you for the freedom that we have. Even though we're facing difficulties, we're not afraid that someone will keep us from speaking the truth of your word, and may we do so boldly and with courage. Dear Lord, as we prayed from the beginning, please bring this circumstance to an end quickly. Be with those who are ill and be with the hands that care for them. We pray, Father, that perhaps a vaccine or a cure will be discovered very quickly that can help those who are suffering from this. And we hope that as we can resume some activities, that perhaps those that have struggled in other ways because of this can recover very quickly. We love you very much, and we recognize in times such as this, when we face difficulties, that this world is not our home. And may it be that it just makes us look forward to that time in which we can live with you if we've been found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there is any particular issue that probably inspires more furor on the part of folks within the world around us when it comes to what the gospel teaches, it has to do with relationships, whether it be things pertaining to sexuality or whether it be things pertaining to the nature of relationships that are appropriate or inappropriate. Our world simply does not like what the Bible teaches about many of those things. Within recent years, we've certainly seen that when it comes to issues pertaining to homosexuality. I never would have dreamed when I was younger that there would be a time in which half of the Americans, if numbers are accurate, support and think it is acceptable for a man with a man or a woman with a woman to engage in a marriage covenant. And yet, we've seen that happen within the last several decades. If you roll back time a little bit, when I was a little boy, there was not widespread acceptance of divorce. There were those who were divorced, and yet it was understood that marriage was to be something that was to be a lifelong bond. And while Scripture would address the means by which it could be ended when there had been adultery, it was not a widespread kind of thing. My wife and I like to watch a show that comes on late at night called Mannix, and Mannix was kind of a MacGyver of his time that could do about anything. He was a private detective, and in one of the episodes of that, my wife and I got tickled watching him talk to another private detective, and they were bemoaning the fact that laws had changed, and now no-fault divorce basically was putting a lot of private detectives out of work. Now, while there are things that are not humorous about that at all, it was humorous to me because it reflected the change that has happened in our country. Because I grew up most of my life without people ever really asking much question, at least people in the world, about whether you could divorce for whatever reason. But it was in the 60s and 70s that changes really moved in that direction. Prior to that, it was understood, based on biblical teaching, that there was a cause, and a lawful cause, for putting away, for divorce. If you roll that back even a little bit further, the issue of adultery in most of Western culture now is not viewed as something that is criminal. I find that sad in many ways, not because I seek to be unforgiving, but I think when we lower the attitudes that we have towards sin in general. Remember Sunday we talked about, what if we treated sin like a virus and we would stay as far away from it as we could? Well, when you don't do that, particularly with a sin like adultery, it opens the door for it to become much, much more common. In our own country, there was a time in which adultery was criminal. Throughout much of human history, even in pagan cultures, there have been laws that, the law of Moses, but there were other pagan laws that upheld the idea that it was criminal to commit adultery. And in fact, often the death penalty was such that it would be imposed for one that had committed adultery. Now, why do I go through this kind of survey of changing attitudes? Well, because as I mentioned at the beginning, our world doesn't like it very much. What the Bible teaches about the proper place for human sexuality, about the permanence, the lifelong bond of marriage, and particularly those that have the right to marry and those that do not have the right to marry. And in our response to that, if we're not careful, we begin to kind of adopt the attitudes that the world has. And we begin to look at it kind of the way that they do. And we'll see a couple of extremes that can sometimes come from that. Either we'll be very abrasive in trying to convince the world of what the Bible says. Now, if you're talking to people that don't even believe that there is a God, perhaps, or don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it's going to be difficult to help them understand that those things which he has revealed that guide and dictate behavior should be followed. Kind of another extreme is to have an attitude that is almost kind of apologetic for what the Bible says. Almost as if we feel like this is not really fair. Why is God binding this? Why is he imposing this? And I think in doing so, we may fail to realize that these things pertaining to laws governing relationships, just like so many other things that are a part of the gospel, are for our good. This is what God has offered to make human beings the happiest that we can be. He's not trying to restrict and bind things that put us in situations in which we're unhappy. He's trying to offer to us the way in which we can live the happiest life possible. You talk to people that have gone through marriages that have fallen apart, families that have been destroyed. Now, while our world tells people, you do what you want, you pursue your life, your happiness, don't you let some piece of paper, don't you let some bond bind you from pursuing love or pursuing happiness, that's really just a cloak for what so often really just tears people's lives and hearts and security apart. That's kind of a long introduction, but I offer that simply to introduce what I'd like for us to talk about tonight. Because if we are to have that attitude, you know, last week we talked about characteristics of faithful Christians, and we talked then about a Christian's speech. I'll tell you one way in which we as children of God can really demonstrate ourselves as shining the light of the gospel, demonstrating our confidence in the Word of God, is by becoming passionate advocates for the relationship that God has established and stand up for it boldly and lovingly, that this is the best way to live. So I'd like us to consider, what does the Bible say about marriage and divorce? Now, to start such a study, we really need to start with basics. And whenever people come to me and ask if I would do a wedding ceremony for them, I make a deal with them that I'll only do that if they'll sit down with me first and look at what the Bible teaches about marriage. And one of the questions that I ask them right off the bat that may seem a little strange is this question: what is marriage? And it's interesting the kinds of relationship or the kind of answers that are sometimes offered. And I don't mean this by any means to mock anyone, but you know, even people that perhaps come from a religious background, sometimes they'll talk about it's the blending of lives. It is a two people that, you know, are just really interested in one another. And while all of those things have some measure of truth to them, let's go even more basic than that. And I want to suggest to you that what the Bible teaches that a marriage is it teaches that a marriage is a covenant or a contract that is witnessed, that is sanctified, and that is sealed by God. Go with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2, and I'd like us to look in Malachi chapter 2, where we see the first element of this definition that I offer here, if you would. In Malachi chapter 2, let's read together, beginning in verse 13 and go down to verse 16. Here in the midst of some rebukes that the Lord is giving to the Israelites that had come back after the Babylonian exile, he's rebuking some of their kind of half-hearted worship to him. And so he picks up here with the second thing, and he says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands." Now, I think what he's describing there is, you have caused all sorts of sorrow, and yet then you come before me to worship. Now notice how they had caused sorrow. Notice verse 14. "Yet you say, for what reason?" Now listen. "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion," notice this, "and your wife by covenant." Yes, two people that engage in a marriage relationship should fall in love with each other the way that our world describes it. It should be that they commit themselves to one another for their interests, their goals, everything that's a part of that. But at the core, basic level, listen to what verse 14 here says that marriage is. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a contract. And one in which, notice, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, notice that God doesn't make anyone get married. You don't have to marry. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 will talk about there are some challenges that come with marriage, and he as a single man said there are some benefits that come if you don't marry. But if you do marry, understand it's like entering into a contract in which it's not just a human being, it's not just someone at the bank or something like that that witnesses your signature. This is God that witnesses a covenant that you make, a man and a woman with one another. Now let's continue reading and let's notice going down to verse 16. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, I want you to notice there something that we're going to see throughout our study this evening. When you're talking about people that have the right to marry one another, and God witnesses that covenant. Now, they may enter into a covenant with one another, but what if they don't have the right to enter into that covenant with one another? Well, when they do, notice this text says, it is God that makes them one. I tell people when I've done marriage ceremonies for them, it's not a human being, it's not the preacher that can stand up and can say, you're married. It's not really the state of Texas, it's not really any civil authority. When two people have the right to, and they enter into that covenant, and God witnesses that, it is God that makes them one. Now, again, there may be people that will enter into a covenant. It's really a covenant. It's not that it doesn't exist, but God didn't make the people one in that covenant. And that's part of the issue that we need to understand. Let's look at one last verse here. Verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Some weeks back, I ran an article in the bulletin that looked at some textual issues with this particular verse, and I found it very interesting. I was not aware of some of the textual issues with it. While you have kind of the tradition throughout most of the Hebrew text that reads, as I just read it here in the New King James, that God hates divorce, you have some translations that will assume that there's something a little bit missing in this text because of the way in which they think there's a shift in the speaking. And so some will say, I hate divorce. There's actually a pretty long-standing tradition that is found in Dead Sea Scrolls, also found in the Greek translation known as the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, in which it describes, if you hate and you divorce, it covers your garments with violence. Now, the clear point here is, I think the best evidence seems to suggest in the Hebrew, as it reads in most of the manuscripts, is that God hates divorce. So that's something important for us to understand. Now, let me just stop here for a moment and just make something very clear. Sometimes when we do stand up for the permanence of marriage, and we do offer lessons such as we are this evening, in which we're looking carefully at what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce, there may be some that are listening this evening that have experienced a divorce. Now, as we go throughout our study, I leave it to you to look at your life situation and consider, well, was it a scriptural divorce? Was it not a scriptural divorce? There may be many that find themselves in a circumstance that was imposed upon you. This wasn't what you wanted. And understand, it is not my aim, it is not our aim as we look to the Word of God in such issues to make you feel bad because you've experienced that kind of situation. There are lawful situations in which someone might find them either themselves either needing to put away someone for fornication, or they've been put away unlawfully. And our aim is not to ostracize such a person. Our aim is not to make you feel bad. Instead, our aim is to elevate what God has set as the standard. And I would hope that if you find yourself in that circumstance, maybe you can be an advocate to help people see if you've done something wrong in that area. Don't go that direction. Or if you haven't done anything wrong in that area, this was imposed upon you, you can help those perhaps considering marriage to look for the pitfalls, look for those kinds of things that can help them avoid the kind of issues that you face. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I mentioned that this is a covenant that is witnessed and sanctified by God. You know, sometimes we may imagine, and I think within religious circles, sometimes we have in our efforts to try to uphold biblical sexuality, we've made it seem as if that physical bond between a husband and a wife is somehow something shameful or something dirty. That's absolutely not the case. We need to recognize that as God created the marriage relationship, He created those elements that are a part of it. But in the same way, we notice in Malachi chapter 2 that it is God who makes them one. It is God that witnesses that covenant. I want you to notice what Hebrews chapter 13 tells us in verse 4. Our world wants to convince people that marriage is this prison. Marriage is this kind of thing that's imposed by legalistic-minded people. It's a human construct. It is something that is a man's power over a woman. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches is that this is a beautiful relationship. And notice with me in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let's be proud of what God established. And let's elevate that. Let's show a world that's in chaos how God wants it to be. Am I saying that there'll never be times in which there'll be difficulties? No. But you know what? The greatest kinds of joy that can come, it's when you have people that have faced difficulties together and come out on the other side as committed to one another as they were as they faced those difficulties. Two people that have a bond to one another that's not going to be severed by external kind of circumstances. They made a promise before God, and they're going to honor that promise. Let's look at one last passage as we look at this issue of the definition. And that's found over in Matthew chapter 19. And Matthew chapter 19 is one of two texts that record the same situation in which Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees about marriage. And the evidence seems to be that what they're trying to do is they're trying to lure him into a debate that many of the Jewish teachers had. You see, there were some that would look at Old Testament teaching and they would say, well, you can divorce for any cause. Others would say, no, it's only if there's been fornication. Others would say, if you just don't like the way your wife looks, you can put her away. And it seems, as we'll notice a little bit later, at the beginning here of Matthew chapter 19, it's also recorded in Mark chapter 10, that's what they're trying to do. What's your view on that, Jesus? How do you view that? Now, we're going to look at elements of this whole discourse and discussion tonight. But for right now, I want you to just notice how Matthew records part of his first response. And in fact, this will be how Mark will end the answer to the Pharisees by looking at part of this. But let's notice verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, for our purposes right now, I want us to notice what this tells us about our question, what is marriage? We've noticed that it's a covenant. It's a covenant witnessed by God. It's sanctified. It's pleasing before God. You know, there is a religious view that has argued that, well, marriage and human sexuality, it's always sinful, but it's the way in which procreation comes about. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that marriage bond is honorable, it's sanctified. But here, notice what we see. Once again, it is God who joins them together. And here, as Mark will indicate or end with sort of the answer to the Pharisees, don't divorce what God has joined together. Let not man separate. But it shows us God is the one that joins those together that have a right. Now, let's kind of ask a different question pertaining to it. And this especially relates to the challenges that we face in our world today. Who may be involved in a marriage covenant? I want us to see the answers that Scripture offers to this. Because unlike the way that our world wants to kind of redefine and reinvent the marriage bond, the Bible's very clear about who can be and ought to be involved in a marriage relationship. First of all, we see that it is one man and one woman. From our text here in Matthew chapter 19, I want you to notice as here the Lord refers back to the instructions that come at the creation. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's actually a textual issue here. Many of the Hebrew manuscripts will say, "and they shall become one flesh," but the context is very clear. It's talking about one. In the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament that it often quotes from, it doesn't make it that broad. It will say, "the two shall become one flesh." Now, what does that indicate to us? Well, this would exclude the idea of imagining that a marriage covenant could be a man with a man, a woman with a woman. It would also exclude the idea of thinking that, well, you could have a man and two wives, three wives, five wives, or a woman with two husbands, three husbands, five husbands. It shows us here this is one man and one woman. But I want us to also notice that this involves those who are free to marry. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Now, the context is talking about Mosaic law. And the Apostle Paul is helping the brethren in the church in Rome understand that now, under Christ, they've been set free from the law of Moses. They have died to the Mosaic covenant. They're no longer under that. But I want us to understand, in the context, he draws an illustration with biblical teaching on marriage. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then," now listen to this, "if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, I want us to notice there, how does it describe one who may leave or depart from a lawful marriage? Are they free then to just leave that person and engage in another marriage? No. Here it describes, if it happens, and it certainly does happen many times, it is described as adultery. Now, over in Matthew chapter 14, we have an example of this very thing. You'll remember that John the Baptist had to rebuke Herod because Herod had actually taken his brother's wife. His brother's wife had left him and had married unlawfully Herod. Now, I want you to think about this, because here, as it describes why John the Baptist is imprisoned, it says, "because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Now let's think together about that for a moment. If I am bound to another, am I free to marry? In the circumstance here with Herod and Herodias, was it the kind of thing that Herodias could simply say, "oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have left my husband, but I can continue in this relationship with Herod"? No. She was not free to marry Herod. And so, John says, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, I emphasize that because, remember at the beginning, I spent quite a bit of time talking about background and history. And one of the things that I think really reflects the way in which we've allowed culture to shape our attitudes is even when it comes to what religious folks think about the permanence of marriage. Because I think it used to be that among those that looked to the Bible, at least, they understood the permanent nature of marriage and understood the causes that we'll consider in Jesus' teaching. And yet we live in a world now in which many would just think, well, you know, yes, God wants our marriages to be permanent, but if that just doesn't work and you find somebody else that you love better, you know, just go with that. Now, think about how easy it would have been if that's true for John the Baptist to save his life. John could have just said, well, you know, repent and feel sorry for the divorce that you committed, but you can stay with Herod. He lost his head because he declared firmly, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, why is this important for us to think about this in the issue of who it involves? Let's say that we have those that are engaged in a relationship like that, in which they entered into a covenant, but it was not a covenant that was lawful for them to engage in. It was not a covenant in which there is the promise that God joined them. Well, Jesus said, what God joined together, let not man separate. If you're talking about that which is not a God-joined union, it is not, therefore, sinful for them to end that unlawful covenant. We see examples of that in Ezra. I think as we face a world now in which we've got homosexual marriage, you know, if we were to use that kind of reasoning towards homosexual marriage, would we say that it's sinful for two homosexuals to divorce? No, of course not, because it's not lawful for them. They didn't have the right to marry to begin with, and so they should not have been involved in that marriage. But let's look at another element of this. Here, we notice from the terminology that was quoted in Matthew chapter 19, what I have often referred to as the marriage constitution. And it's found back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And you'll notice here what I mentioned about the variant, the textual issue. Here, Genesis 2:24, the New King James leans upon the Hebrew Masoretic text, and it reads this way, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, remember, the New Testament will put that, the two shall become one flesh. But notice with me three things that are a part of this marriage constitution, if you will. These are those that, first of all, a man and a woman. Secondly, those who are free to marry. And then notice three things that are involved in them entering into this covenant. First, they leave father and mother. Now, is this saying that a married couple could never stay in the same home with their mother and father on one side or the other? No, I don't think that's the issue. There are certainly circumstances in which that may happen. But it needs to be clear, this is a distinct family unit. Secondly, it uses the term be joined. Some will say cleave. My understanding is that the wording here refers to the idea of being glued to one another. Now, the Bible does not teach a set formula for exactly words that are to be said, a procedure. So this seems to indicate to us that whatever the culture acknowledges as defining who's married and who is not married is what's involved in being joined to one another. Now, in our culture, we have come to the point where there's marriage licensing and things such as that. I want to offer a little bit of a word of caution pertaining to that. While I don't oppose the basic idea of some kind of registration of that, we must be very cautious that we don't somehow concede to civil authority a right that it never had to begin with. We're to follow the laws of the land. However, remember, Malachi chapter 2 teaches that when two people have the right, it's God that joins them together. So we don't want to find ourselves in a position, as we do now with homosexual marriage, where the civil authority has acted as if it defines who's married and who isn't, so they can define a man with a man or a woman with a woman. That's just the caution that we need to follow. There are moves in many circles in which they're trying to make this, as it has been throughout most of human history, just a civil contract between individuals or between families. But here, this seems to describe what defines within a culture two people as married or not married. But then the last element, and two shall become one flesh. The Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians will use this terminology of the sexual union. And I think that very clearly is what is being described. It is there, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 13, that relationship is sanctified, that relationship is acceptable before God. Now, I want us to, in the remainder of our time, talk about Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we find it in basically four passages. And I want to start with two that are unique in some ways in the fact that they do not have an exception that will be mentioned in some of the other passages. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. It's not exactly in the same kind of context that Mark 10 or Matthew 19 is. It seems to be just kind of in some general teachings on marriage and divorce and Jesus' teaching about marriage. Now, as we start this, I want us to think, because how many people are there in the world that will wear bracelets? What would Jesus do? Or they'll wear a cross around their neck, affirming that they love Jesus. And yet, when it comes to these teachings, they distance themselves from it as far as possible. Can we really do that? I don't think so. We need to embrace them, because they are what our Lord and Master teaches for our good and for our lives. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, I want you to notice that. If we had no other passages that we're going to look at, notice what it teaches. One who puts away his or her mate and remarries, that remarriage in general terms is described as adultery. In fact, in the second century, Christians that were describing to the world what they believed and what Jesus taught, is the way they'd put it. We've got some examples of the use of the exception clause, a text by Justin, notice the second apology. There's a lady that puts away her husband for fornication. But when they describe what Christians believe, what Jesus taught, they'll say, Christians don't make second marriages. And why would they say that? Because the general teaching is, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now that indicates God wants this to be permanent. Now, notice this idea of putting away that I've used on our PowerPoint. We tend to think of, because of this no-fault divorce kind of attitude that's been accepted in our world, that divorce is just kind of something people mutually decide upon. In biblical times, it was an action taken by one party against another. And I want us to see that as Jesus describes it, that's what he's describing. If you divorce yourself, you put away a mate, and you are not putting away that mate, as we'll see in just a moment, for the cause of fornication. Any putting away by which you remarry is defined by Jesus as adultery. Now look over in Mark chapter 10, and this is Mark's account of the same situation that's recorded in Matthew chapter 19. Mark chapter 10, and let's look together beginning in verse 11. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Now, what's a little different about Mark's account, I mentioned that Mark ends the discussion with the Pharisees by saying, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This discussion that we're going to see here in 11 and 12 is actually described as later, where he's talking just with his disciples in the house. And I find that interesting, because the Pharisees want to know about the cause, but when he's talking to his disciples, he doesn't even touch that. Instead, he talks about the principle. Verse 11, so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now you'll notice that from the text we looked at in Luke and the two texts we're going to look at in a moment in Matthew, it will emphasize what the man does. What is remarkable here about Mark chapter 10, in much of the ancient world and in Mosaic law, a woman did not have the right to put away her husband. Now, there were those that did, but I want us to notice here that what Jesus does in teaching this principle from both angles is he shows that the principle applies equally. If a woman puts away her husband, and it's not for, as we'll see in a moment, the cause of fornication, and remarries, it is adultery. Now, we've talked about this, but let's go now to Matthew. And I want us to notice two passages in Matthew. The first in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And let's look together first at verse 32, where the wording here is a little bit different. And we're going to notice in both of these some things pertaining to what we could call an exception clause. But let's also notice the context here. As Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about marriage, he says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality," notice this, "causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." I want you to notice the exception. You could kind of take out and see the general principle as we saw it in Luke 16 and in Mark chapter 10. But what does the exception do? It shows that if there is a putting away for this cause, then that guilt is removed. Here, the wording is interesting because it says causes her to commit adultery. I believe firmly that what this is talking about is that fact that within the ancient world, especially as Mosaic law taught it, a woman did not have the right to divorce a man. And often he was to give her a certificate of divorce, a bill of divorcement. And we have examples of some of those. And what some of those actually would say is, you are free on your part to go and to marry a Jewish man, or you are free on your part to go and marry a man. Now, from what Jesus has taught, if a man does that, he's encouraging her to go commit adultery, isn't he? Now look over in Matthew chapter 19 once again. And we stopped earlier when Jesus answered the first part of their question. But in Matthew chapter 19, let's look first at verse 9. And I want us to notice the exception clause is mentioned here. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now once again, if you took the exception clause out, the general principle runs throughout, but the exception clause shows a circumstance under which if you put her away and then remarry, that is not defined as adultery. Now, I want to make one side point here before we move on to the next points that we want to look at. If you go back up to verse 3 in this text, we see the context of what's being discussed. The Pharisees, as I mentioned, they're in this debate with one another. Can you for any cause? And notice that's what they ask. Verse 3, "The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, look down, if you would, to verse 10, because after Jesus answers there in verse 9, do they see it as simply something by which, okay, that's, you can put her away, but he's only talking about remarriage, or is he talking about what they first ask about? Is that the only cause by which you can put her away? Notice verse 10, "His disciples said to him, if such is..." Now, in the original language, the word that's translated case here is the same as the word back up in verse 3. That is the word for cause. If that is the cause of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, I think what we can draw from this is that fornication is the sole cause and exception for putting away. Now, the principle that we see in Jesus' teaching is that one who marries one who is put away, in all circumstances, it defines that as adultery. And that may be kind of a difficult thing to think about. I'll tell you, when I talk to people about marriage, this is one that's really kind of shocking to them. Because if you look very carefully at the wording, in each of these instances, in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and in Matthew chapter 9 and 19 and verse 9. What we see is that in every instance, one who marries somebody who's put away, it is defined as adultery. Now, Let's think about that. Let's say I have committed adultery. My wife puts me away because of that. Do I have the right to remarry? No, because in all of those, the put away spouse is defined as committing adultery when they remarry. Let's say that we just divorced because we couldn't get along anymore, and I am put away. Do I have the right to remarry? No. In every one of those circumstances, it is defined as adultery. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow in some ways. And that's one thing, as I talk to young people, I really try to get them to understand. And one reason that I really try to get them to think about the confidence they are putting in the person that they are marrying, because it might be that they just get tired of you. It may be that they just decide, you know, I don't really want to do this anymore. I'm tired of being a Christian. Maybe you marry a Christian. And they say that. If they put you away, as Jesus teaches it, you don't have the right to remarry. Now, that's a tough teaching. I think that's one of the reasons the apostles here say, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. And, you know, that was Paul's conclusion in some instances. It's better not to marry. But notice here, it is emphasizing, husbands, you be the kind of husband you ought to be to your wife. Wife, you be the kind of wife to your husband that you ought to be. You make that marriage work. Don't be content to just wipe your hands and walk away from it, because this is a covenant you've made before God. Don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. I want us to notice that Jesus here teaches as well that one who marries one who is put away from his or her mate in each of these instances commits adultery. And we noticed in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, that there it is used in both ways, for the man, for the woman as well. And I think that becomes very clear. Let's notice as well that when you're looking at something in which one who has been put away for any cause, there's a teaching that goes on, and there are some brethren that I love dearly that have made the argument that, well, the only reason you can remarry is for fornication, but that's not saying that that's the only reason that you can divorce. I want us to think a little bit about that. We could look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, where there the command is given, what God has joined together, let not man separate. If I divorce for another cause, then I'm violating Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, am I not? Same wording that you find in Mark chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 that we talked about, there where it describes that circumstance in which one who puts away his wife for a cause other than fornication causes her to commit adultery. Now let's think about that. Am I laying a stumbling block before my mate because I've divorced them for some other reason and they can't live on their own, and so they go into adultery? Now, that doesn't justify it. However, I bear guilt because I have done that. I think it is very clear from what we see in Scripture that not only the cause that the exception that allows for remarriage, but the cause for putting away, period, is fornication. Now, that, I'm certain, seems like a difficult pill to swallow. There's misbehavior that goes on. There's ways in which people don't act as they should in a marriage. There are times in which Christians begin to do those things that they ought not to do. Am I in any way sanctioning that or justifying that? Does our Lord, in his teaching, the fact that he doesn't give other kinds of exceptions, does he sanction that? Absolutely not. There may be circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches some times in which there can be a separation for a time. You know, let's say that there's something in which there's some kind of abuse that's going on. That abuse needs to stop. Whether civil authorities need to get involved, whether somebody needs to go to prison, whether the elders need to take action to make sure it doesn't happen. But can we say that that or other kinds of things serve as another cause or another exception? If our Lord had said that, we absolutely could. But our Lord does not say that. Is that because our Lord is unfeeling or uncaring? I don't believe so at all. I think instead because he lays before us a standard and an ideal that he wants us to strive diligently to attain. Don't just walk away. Make it work. Try to work through these things. Try to help someone be what they ought to be. Now, there will be those times in which someone does cross that threshold, as we noticed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, where fornication has occurred. Are they sinning if they put away their mate? No, the Lord grants that as an option. One doesn't have to. One can try to work it out. And I know that there have been times in which you've had mates that have been very patient with one another, and when it happens again, then they did put them away. But I want us to understand that when that happens, does that make someone a second-hand citizen in the kingdom of God? No. They've acted within the law of God. But as we are sympathetic, as we are understanding of these difficulties, continue to elevate the standard that God has set. And I think that's something we need to understand. Now, we've got to look at one final issue with this, and we'll bring our thoughts to a close. Because we might look at this and go, okay, well, I know Jesus doesn't want people to divorce and remarry, but it just happens. Can't help it. He'll forgive me. Well, every sin can be forgiven. Absolutely. But I want us to understand that in these texts that we've looked at, Jesus actually elevates the definition or expands the definition of adultery. Because rather than it simply being something in which two people who are still in a covenant with one another, one of them then commits fornication with someone else, and that being adultery, Jesus expands it to show that if they've actually divorced from one another and they remarry another, that bond that God has joined together is such that sexual behavior with someone else in another marriage is defined as adultery. And so there is that which is a state of adultery. Some of our brethren have argued that, well, it's a one-time sin of breaking covenant, and it's not something in which somebody continues in a state of adultery. Well, I don't believe we can view it that way. What does the Bible teach about adultery? If I repent of any sin, I may be forgiven. But if I continue in any sin, can I be forgiven? Galatians chapter 5. Let's look together at Galatians chapter 5. And let's notice what this text teaches us. Galatians chapter 5. Let's read together verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I want you to notice what we see here, verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Can I continue in that which Jesus defines as adultery and consider myself to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? Look forward to life in the kingdom of heaven? Here it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, to this issue of, well, is it the kind of thing where, yes, I did this, but I've asked the Lord to forgive me, and I don't want to make things worse by ending this relationship? Well, remember, when people have the right to marry, God joins them. What God has joined together, let not man separate. If you're talking about that which is unlawful, like the homosexual marriage, does God join people in an unlawful union? No. As we saw in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, the woman who, while her husband lives, marries another, what's she called? She's called an adulteress. It's not just a one-time sin of breaking covenant. It is a continued state of adultery. One cannot stay in that condition of adultery and please God. Now, because of the nature of our world, as I said at the beginning, these are tough issues, aren't they? Tough things to sort out. We have friends, we have loved ones, we have family members that have suffered through these kinds of things. And it is very difficult to try to help them wade through those challenges. I would simply urge us to think about a few things as we do that. Number one, let's exalt what our Lord and Savior teaches. And understand, this is not something that we came up with. I'm not apologetic for it, because I believe that my God designed this as the way that I can be the happiest in this life, and you can be the happiest in this life if you will apply those things to your life. Now, I recognize that there may be circumstances that can't be undone. There may be situations that you can't go back. However, what you can do is you can go forward. And just as the apostles recognized, this is a hard saying, it's better not to marry, Jesus teaches us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. That can be difficult in many respects. If I'm an alcoholic, it's going to be a difficult thing for me to give up my addiction to the bottle. If I have entered into unlawful unions, whether it be a homosexual union or whether it be a heterosexual union that is not lawful, I cannot continue in that. Now, one last thing that I'd point out. When folks come to me and talk to me about marriage, I really try to help them understand we are not talking about something that is this repressive prison that God binds us in. Quite the opposite. You know, relationships that we have in life, parent-child relationships, are great. They're wonderful. However, parents grow older and die. Children move away. We try to remain close. Friends, as God designed it, the marriage covenant between a man and a woman who lawfully have the right to marry one another, there is a commitment, there is a security there that can be found in no other human relationship. You're talking about somebody that is promising before God, I'm going to love you no matter whether all your hair falls out. I'm going to love you when you're old and decrepit. I'm going to love you when I might need to help take you to the restroom and help clean you up. I'm going to be there for you when coronavirus keeps me from any other human contact. I'm going to be there for you. And I tell you, friends, that's a beautiful thing. Our world has robbed us of that confidence. But I hope as children of God, we'll realize God loved us. God gave this marriage relationship to us. Let us elevate it. Let us protect it. Let us cherish it. Those of you who are Christians, who are privileged to be in that marriage covenant, you honor it. You make it work. You do everything you can to be the kind of husband, the kind of wife you ought to be to one another. Now, we've not really talked tonight about obedience to the gospel. However, all of these things that we have considered have to do with the way in which we obey our God and we serve our God. Perhaps you've not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessed that faith before men, and repented of sin, and been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We'd be delighted to help you with that. Get in touch with us, and we'd be delighted to help in whatever way that we can to help you be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If as a child of God, whether it pertains to marriage that we've talked about or other kinds of things, you find that you're not doing what God would have you to, we'd be delighted to pray to God on your behalf and encourage you to serve God in a way that's pleasing and acceptable in His sight. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for this study, Father, and we pray that the words that we have said, the way that we've considered Your word, has been accurate. We want to stand upon Your word and not to push human opinions, not to say anything more than what You have said, but to affirm with confidence what You have offered as the best way for us to live. We live in a world that rejects that, Father. Help us to have courage to stand up and to show them a better way. Help those, Father, who face difficult kinds of circumstances, and I pray, Father, that You'll give them the courage, the love for You and the love for Your word to do what's right in whatever circumstance they face. We love You very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this evening. We'd encourage you, if you're able to join us Sunday morning. Lord willing, we'll have our Bible study at 10 a.m., and we hope that you have a good evening tonight, and thank you so much for studying God's Word with us.